All right, I'd like to invite you to take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. I've entitled the message for this evening, The Son Who Became a Servant. The Son Who Became a Servant. Be in Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Also known as the Kenosis passage, or the self-emptying of Christ, and we'll look at exactly what that means this evening. So Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, the Son Who Became a Servant. Paul writes, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray together. Father, as we look into your word this evening, I ask for clarity of mind. I ask, Lord, that your spirit would work in me and work through me, that you'd give me the words that I say, or that you would have for me to say. I ask, Lord, that you would prepare the hearts of your people, Lord, to receive your word. Give them ears to hear. And Lord, I just pray that you would accomplish your good purposes, Lord, through the teaching of your word this evening. May you be pleased and exalted. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The key verses for this evening is found in verse 5, 6, and 8. He says again, "Let this mind be in you," or "have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now verse 8, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, on a cross. Here Paul exhorts the Philippians. He had just went into this lengthy discussion about the significance, the importance of humility or lowliness. And should the believers in Philippi need a model, need an example to follow, Paul gives them one, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the epitome of humility, of being lowly. And so Paul, he urges the Philippians to have the same humble mind, the same correct, lowly attitude that Christ had. We are to have it in ourselves. Although Christ was the Son of God, he humbled himself, he became a servant, and he died for sinners. God showed his approval of Christ's perfect obedience by exalting him and giving him a name that is above every name. So kind of an outline, there's three points to our discussion, our message this evening. Number one, our first point is going to be in verse 5. Here Paul, it's Paul's exhortation. Let's just put it simply that way, Paul's exhortation. Philippians 2, 5. Secondly, there's Christ's example, verses 6 through 8. And finally, in verses 9 through 11, is Christ's exaltation. So we have Paul's exhortation, Christ's example, and Christ's exaltation. So let's begin. I don't know, how many of you have ever hired someone before? You had to hire someone to do something. Yeah, if you're interviewing someone for a leadership position, how important would humility be? Or having an others mindset, or being a team player, how important is that to leadership? And why is that significant? How important is humility to leadership?
We usually think of leaders as being humble, but that's a quality that they should have.
Oh, absolutely.
They're serving.
Yeah. So why might humility be an important virtue in a leader? What happens if there's no humility in a leader?
What's the answer?
Okay, yeah, they're looking out for themselves first. John, did you have a thought? Yeah, yeah. What we see in Christ is that there is a servant leader. There is somebody who leads from being in the fray to being in the thick of it. Good. Did somebody else? Keith. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yeah, absolutely. It's important to for humility to be a part or a virtue of a person who's in leadership. If not, they are not others-minded. They are considerate only of themselves. So how might you ascertain whether a person is actually humble? What are some tangible ways that we can find out if a leader is humble? Okay, yeah. Is there too much personal pronoun I? Yeah. Very good. What are some other ways? What's that? Okay, self-deprecating humor. Yeah. Yeah, I remember being, well, in our preacher boy class, we were encouraged not to use ourselves in illustrations too much because I think it could be taken the wrong way. You kind of become the hero of your own story all the time. That's not a good thing. So humility is important. I think that if you're looking from a position of leadership, you're talking about, you know, we are to talk to people who've served with them before, who've been under their leadership, or they've worked beside them. Are they self-centered? Or are they others? Are they team players? Are they considerate of other people? Are they just looking at moving up? I think you, in the positions, if you're hiring somebody, you're looking at calling their references, again, asking coworkers, talking to previous employers. In our text this evening, Christ is the perfect, humble servant leader. And we are encouraged to follow His way of life, to possess His mindset. Paul realized that humility is of utmost importance when it comes to working for the Lord. So Paul laid out Christ's humility as an example for all of us to follow. You know, one big idea that characterizes the mood of modern society is aggressive self-expression. And they measure success by achievement and position. They seem to ask, can I get what I want out of life? And if so, how soon? This attitude has even penetrated churches. Some Christians minister only for what they can get for themselves and not to be able to give to others. It's easy to be a consumer Christian, to get, to soak in. And we must give back. We must be a part of service. Otherwise, we get this consumer mindset and it's all about us. We need to be servants. And we need to serve not for prestige or for influence, but for the well-being of others. You know, this attitude was foreign to Paul as far as being a consumer. He wanted the Philippians to think differently. He wanted to consider others. He wanted them to consider others as more significant, as better, as the King James would put it, than themselves. To be primarily concerned about the needs of others. It's not inward perspective as much as it is outward, looking out for the needs of others. And he challenges them to think the way that Jesus thought. Paul wanted the Philippians to be, to think and thus to act like Christ. He knew that like-mindedness comes out of lowly-mindedness. And it's at this point in his letter that he introduces Jesus as the supreme example of lowliness, of what the Christian life should look like day in and day out, in the church, in the home, and in the workplace. So to begin, we have Paul's exhortation in chapter 2, verse 5. Let's look at that again. He says, again, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul's faith, it was practical. Paul didn't regard Christianity as something to analyze or as a badge to be worn, but as a grace to put into action. He expressed his confidence in Christ as Savior and Lord by serving Him sacrificially and faithfully. And in his letter to the Philippians, he appealed for a display of practical and sacrificial Christianity. This is what Christianity looks like. We are to be followers of Christ. We are to walk in His steps. We're to be led just as He was in His earthly ministry by the power of the Spirit. We're to walk in His ways. So we're to think His thoughts, to be focused on the glory of the Father and the good of others. So here in verse 5, the beginning of verse 5, you have the command. He says, have this mind among yourselves. This literally means the Greek reads, think this among you. Think this way. The word mind in this definition denotes the kind of thinking that moves the will. I wrote here, it's a person's thinking or opinion put into action. Their thoughts it's fleshed out. And we all have our various opinions, and then we live our life in light of those opinions, right? Someone shouldn't think something and then act contrary to what their own thinking is. And so he's saying, let this be your controlling motivation, the mind and way, the way that you think. So knowing that attitude determines action, Paul focused on his readers' thinking. And they were to think this way. And what is the this? That's the beginning part of chapter 5. When he says that we are to be of the same love, being of the same mind, being in full accord, that they're to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. That's verse 3. But in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. This is the thinking that we're to be having. It's the attitude of humility described in the preceding verses. Paul wanted humility to be the mindset that moved the Philippians' will and directed their actions toward one another. They're to be others-minded. This was to be the inner thinking, the unified mindset and motive of the entire congregation. And that should be the ongoing prayer of Bible Baptist Church, that we would be a body that moves in sync with one another, that we have as our aim the glory of God and the well-being of others. And what's unique to the glory of God is that as I'm focusing on honoring and exalting God in my thoughts and my actions, what that looks like in everyday life is humility, putting others first. It's very practical. Verse 2b, you have the cause. So you have the command, now the cause. He says this, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul wanted the Philippians to adopt the humble attitude that he had described in the preceding verses because Christ exemplified this attitude. He lived it out. You have a model, you have an example to follow, a template to press upon your life. Moreover, it has been shed abroad, the love of Christ, the sacrificial deference for others. This love, Paul says in Romans 5:5, has been shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit. I want to read a little bit of Mark 10. And as I do, I want you to describe the contrast between Jesus' attitude and James and John's attitude. In Mark 10, you have the disciples vying for who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Mark writes, "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one on your left in glory.' And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not know what you are asking? You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?' And they said to him, 'We're able.'" They don't know fully what that cup means and what that baptism means. "And Jesus said to him, 'The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant. They're angry at James and John. And Jesus called to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." What's interesting too, I believe it could be in Luke or Matthew, but it says, as they walk along the path. What's interesting is that you see this word path is always, and where did the seed fall and was eaten by the evil one? It was on the path. And what's interesting is how, you know, I don't want to get into weird, strange word studies, but what's interesting is often when you see this word path, specifically in the gospel, controversy's coming. Something's going to happen. And I think there's what happened, it refers to something that's firm and ungiving. It's packed. It's hard against what God wants. And so you have the disciples vying. And he says the Gentiles live this way. They're all wanting authority over someone. It's not going to be that way among you. That's not how God's kingdom works. That's not how it's going to work. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Greatness starts at the place of serving others. And whoever would be first among you, he needs to be slave of all. And then you have again the example of the Son of Christ, who came not to be doulos, or be slaved or served, but he came to be, actually it's deaconos, he came not to be served, but to serve, but to minister, and to give his life as a ransom for many. What was Jesus' main purpose in coming to earth? To seek and to save the lost. He is doing a lot. He's fulfilling the Davidic covenant. He's doing all these things and keeping promises that were made in the Old Testament. But all of it is surrounded, all of it culminates on this fact that he has concern for people. He wants a kingdom for himself over which he will reign, and that will happen. But right now, he is adding people into his kingdom. And we need to be a part of that. And we need to be servants of others. And I think that this should be the main purpose in our life, is to be humble servants. Really, you know, this is so important in the home. It's so important in a church, especially in a smaller church, where it's easy for ministry to become disproportionate, for other people to be assuming more than they should. But it's, and I'm not saying that of anyone in particular here, but it should be our aim. Lord, I'm yours. What do you want me to do? You know, I really, really strive when I get out of bed in the morning is having the mindset of even praying as I'm putting my CPAP stuff away. Lord, you've given me another day reporting for service, Lord. What do you want for me to do today? What do you have for me? And I pray that today you would guide my speech, that today you would guide my actions, that I'd not bring a reproach to Christ, that God, you'd help me to bring a word of encouragement to people, that my words would be seasoned with grace and with salt, that I'd be an encouragement to those who I speak with, and that my actions would please you. And I think that kind of desire, not that I'm someone to follow, the point is that God has called us to servanthood and to awake with the ambition, God, I want to serve my family today, I want to serve my spouse, I want to serve your people. You're going to put people in my path today that, Lord, I could really mess things up if I don't walk in the power of your Spirit. And if I'm not conscious about how I act, conscious about how I speak, so Lord, guide me today. And recognizing that we are in the service of the King. Can you guys think of two or three accounts from the life of Christ that illustrates his living with this other's mindset, this humility that we're talking about? He gave us an example. What are examples from the life of Christ in which he demonstrated humility and lowliness and service? Daniel. When Jesus washed his disciples' feet. Absolutely. Linda. Okay, when he fed the 5,000. Absolutely. Good. Someone else, what are times that come to your mind in which Jesus had this lowly mind that he had fleshed out the spirit of his incarnation? What's that? The woman at the well. Good. Yeah. Yeah, I think there's several occasions in which he ministers well into the evening. And then he's exhausted. We see that time and again, Jesus is weary, he's thirsty, he's hungry. In fact, you find him in the middle of a storm. We're going to be looking at the passage probably in 2 weeks about where Christ is asleep in the boat, and you have the storm rocking, and he's asleep. The storm is throwing the boat all around. But he's exhausted, and he does that in service to other people because people need to be healed. Anyone else? What's another way that he specifically demonstrated humility, a loving sacrificial mindset for others? Yeah, I think that's one of the very first miracles of Christ is when he touches the leper. And I think along that same line is the very fact that Christ called to himself the nobodies. He willingly suffered the shame that came along with palling around with nobodies, that these were his pupils. He wasn't like the Pharisees or others who took to themselves the premium crop of disciples who knew a lot. He called people that society wouldn't have. And he willingly spent time around the morally bankrupt and the insignificant.
Like when he let the woman anoint his feet, wash his feet with her tears. And he knew who she was.
Yeah, she knew. Yeah. He didn't. Yeah, he willingly took on the shame and the stigma. I think we see this again in his death, in which he is dying for all of mankind, undeserving mankind. Yeah, and we see it in his birth, his very fact of coming to earth. In the work of the gospel, attitude is far more important than aptitude. The Philippians were partners in the work of the gospel. Therefore, their attitude toward one another was more valuable than the talents that they brought to the table. A church may bulge with talent, but only humility makes a church a home. Talented people may entertain one another, but humble people edify one another. Talent may be a church, may give a church notoriety, but humility gives it unity and gives it true life. I said before, and I'll say it again, that God is looking for fat people. Those who are faithful, available, and teachable. And if you are faithful, if you're available, saying, I'm open to your use, God, and I want you to teach me, I want you to train me, I'm open to what you want to do, I'm here, I'm in your service, God. God uses fat people. Those who are faithful, those who are available, those who are teachable. Secondly, we have Christ's example, verses 6 through 8. It says here, Paul writes that though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to or seized, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, and not just any death, even death on a cross. So Paul urged the Philippians to have a Christ-like attitude. So he'd done that, and now he described the ways Christ demonstrated this attitude. He did three things. He disregarded his situation, he emptied himself, and he humbled himself. So to begin in verse 6, he disregarded his situation in heaven. What do I mean by that? Here Paul described Jesus' situation in heaven as being in the form of God, Philippians 2:6. In or also translated being, means infers existing. This is his nature. It describes his unchanging, immutable, essential nature. This is who he is. It does not change. Here it also describes, and primarily so, his eternal essence. Specifically, it denotes his prior existence and refers to Jesus' nature before he became man. He was in the morphe, or the form, the very essence, God. It's not something that he was rivaling with the Father and with the Spirit. He was one, equal in essence and power. What then was Christ's essence? What was his nature before he became a man? Paul wrote that he was in the form of God. The word form has nothing to do with shape or size necessarily. It denotes essence of something. I write here that morphe refers to outward form that embodies the essential inner substance, and it creates full harmony. That's what the word implies from the Greek dictionary. It denotes the outward expression of the inward essence. So Jesus was God of God. He was equal with the Father and the Spirit. And being in the form of God, Jesus fully possessed the essential nature and character of deity. He possessed the attributes of the triune Godhead. Whatever it takes to be God, Jesus had it. He was not merely like God, but he was God, or he is God. Put it that way. John 1:1-2 says, "In the beginning the Word was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Colossians 1:15-20 and chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 say this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or the preeminent one. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created for him and through him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist or hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace, how? By the blood of his cross. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. The author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 1:1-4. That long ago and in many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers, how? By the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us, not by a prophet, but by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe, how? By the word of his power. And after making purifications for sin, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's a high priest that has finished his function. And having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Those are three passages that uniquely speak to the deity of Christ. In fact, Jesus says in John 10, "I and my Father are one." So what do these passages reveal about the nature and character of Christ? Think about John 1:1-2, Colossians 1:15-20, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, Hebrews 1:1-4. What do those passages teach us about the character, or about the nature of Jesus Christ? What are some things that stood out to your mind? He is God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God. As beams are to the sun, Jesus is to God. These passages note that he has always been God. We notice that he is the creator and that he is the sustainer of all things. He's bringing everything about to its appointed end. He was the sacrifice for all, that he is seated at the right hand of God, and that when you see Christ, you are seeing God fully. And remember, I believe it was Thomas when he said, "Show us the Father," and he said, "How long have I been with you? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Paul described Jesus as existing in heaven as God because he was God. He is God. He was not only equal to God, he existed in a manner equal to God. And this distinction is important in understanding the rest of the text. It's important to notice also that this Greek word translated equal or equality defines things that are exactly the same in every sense. It's an exact replica of something. How did Jesus respond to being God and to living as God? Did he keep his position of prominence and power and privilege? No. He emptied himself. Paul wrote that Jesus did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or King James translates that robbery, something to be seized or to take by force. He did not count or consider it robbery. And that's referring to his position as something to be held onto by force. Those things that are rightfully due him. The honor, privileges as God. These words indicate that Jesus didn't regard his existing in a manner equal with God and all the rights and the privileges due him as something to be forcibly seized or to be held onto with a tight fist, because it was all his. He didn't have to lose anything. It was all his. Jesus' attitude was the opposite of the thinking that insists that what's mine is mine and I'm going to hold on to it. I will not let it go. In verse 6, the words "a thing to be grasped" denotes using something for advantage. Christ did not consider the rights and the privileges, the honor as God, something to be held on to and used for his own advantage over against people. In fact, right now, Almighty God, and I want you to get this. If you get anything tonight, get this about your God. That your God is so humble right now. All of us, myself included, have sinned against the High King of Heaven today. And right now, this God is serving you. He holds your breath in his hands. God is still serving you in spite of your rebellion to him at times. And that is an awesome thought about our God. He holds all things together by the word of his power. He is serving you at this very moment. And he doesn't take his position as something that he is just a hard taskmaster, a mean cosmic deity. He is a great God. He possesses all power, but he possesses all humility. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And that's the God we serve. Even when we rebel against him, as his people, as his children, God, by his Spirit, woos us. He's still waiting, as the Father in the Son, parable of the erring son, the prodigal son. He is still waiting and watching, anxious to put on your hand in holy grace, to put a ring on your finger, to slay the fatted calf, to make celebration when you come home. And he is all the time waving us on, even in our own failure. He is merciful and kind towards us. He is serving us even to this very moment. And he didn't consider this position of honor as a prize to be clutched. It was his, but he did not hold on to it, but freely set it aside for a season for us. For us. Takes us to verse 7. He emptied himself. It says here, he emptied himself. Verse 7, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Paul wrote that he emptied himself. So the question then is, of what did he empty himself? I've already hinted at it. Some people assert that he laid aside his deity when he became a man. That's not possible. possible? Why would that be? Why is that not? I remember there's a chorus once that said, Christ became a man like me and laid aside his deity. That can't be. Mustn't be. Impossible. What happens if Christ isn't God any longer? He can't be our Savior. He's no longer fit. He became just like you and me. And he must die for his own sins. He didn't lay aside his deity. He couldn't lay aside his deity and still be God. Others believe that Christ set aside the voluntary use of his attributes, namely omnipotence and his omnipresence and his omniscience. This argument seems plausible, but I don't think that suffices. We see time and again that he is using his power, albeit through the Spirit of God. Remember what, I think it was Nathanael in the opening pages of the Gospel of John, that his brother brings him, and Jesus says, you know, here's a man with no guile. And I can't remember Nathanael's exact words, but Jesus said, when you're under the fig tree, I saw you. And that had to have some kind of meaning or significance. So we see his use of omniscience, or omnipresence, if you will. The truth about Christ emptying himself lies, I believe, in the view that states that Christ didn't lose any of his divine attributes, but rather he veiled his deity when he became a man in humanity. He freely laid aside the right privileges and honor due him to become human like us. All the pomp, everything that's due him, he set it aside for us. Moreover, I believe it appears that he set aside the independent uses of his divine prerogatives and lived on earth when he lived on earth as a servant. I think, for example, Christ used his omnipotence only under the power of the Holy Spirit and within God's will. In Scripture, we don't see Jesus using his divine attributes until his baptism and subsequent empowering by the Holy Spirit. I think to summarize, Christ didn't empty himself of his deity. He did not stop being God or using his divine attributes. He emptied himself of the privileges and rights he had because he was God. Remember, the words being in the form of God describe Christ's essence, his unchangeable nature and character. That didn't change. Jesus was, is, and will always be unchangeable God. And how did Christ empty himself then? How did that manifest itself? It resulted in him taking the form of a servant. And by being born in the likeness of men. By taking the form of a servant, Jesus did not exchange his deity for humanity. He became the God-man possessing a human nature as well as a divine nature. He displayed the nature of God in the nature of a servant. He didn't just do serving acts. He literally, in every way, shape, and form, became a servant. He was a chief servant. Again, form denotes unchanging essence or character. Here it depicts servitude and subjection and other essential characteristics of a servant. When Christ took the form of a servant, he actually was a servant. He did not just do one act of service. He was a servant in every way. Daniel pointed it out earlier, but what did Christ do in John chapter 13? He washed his disciples' feet. Let me just read some opening. I'm not going to read the entire passage, but I just want to point out, you know, some interesting thoughts as I look over that passage. John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 and verses 12 through 15 say this. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, and that's a key phrase in the Gospel of John, continue to see, my hour is not here, my hour is not come. And then what you find is right before his crucifixion, my hour has come. So he knew everything that lay ahead of him over the next 24 hours. And what do we see Jesus doing in the very final moments of his life? He washes his disciples' feet. Even on the cross, as he's dying and gasping for air, his concern is not for himself, but he says, "Woman, behold your son." And son, behold your mother. He's concerned about his mother. What a Savior. He said he knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. And having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the very end. He didn't give up on them. And this was a ragtag group of people that were fighting and bickering among themselves. And you think about, sometimes I think we can get frustrated when we look at, let's say, our committee that we work on, or our specific aspect of ministry, and we can get frustrated with the people that we have to work with. Look at the people who Christ surrounded himself with. One of them was demonically possessed and would stab him in the back and would orchestrate his capture. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, the victory is secure. And that he had come from God and he was going back to God. So in spite of his looming death and the reality that he was going to rise from the dead, he was going back to experience the glory of the Father, full unity and intimacy, being the triune Godhead restored fully. Knowing all that, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. He then poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He didn't just wipe Simon's feet, Levi's feet. He wiped Judas's feet, the very one who would orchestrate his death, humanly speaking, would lead to it. In verse 12, and when he washed their feet and put on his outer garment and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." He gave them an example of loving, sacrificial humility. He cared for people, cared for these disciples, even the very one who would kill him or seek that would want to orchestrate his demise. Being born in the likeness of men, that means that Christ was, he came into this world like everyone else, every other human being. He was born naturally in that process. It refers to his incarnation. And again, likeness doesn't imply that Christ only resembled men. Instead, it points out to Christ's basic essential identity with the human race. He became man, fully man. Right now, we are men, we are mankind marred by the fall. He is mankind unmarred by the fall. The author of Hebrews assures us that Jesus Christ was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. I need to move on here. Finally, verse 8 here. It says after verse 8, let me read that for us again. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So, after referring to the incarnation, Paul told the Philippians how much Christ lowered himself. So he was God, and he became man, and not just any man, he became a chief servant of men. He wrote that he humbled himself. Jesus Christ voluntarily endured humiliation and died on the cross as the final act of his condescension. And I think that it's important to note, I think that this is can be very hard for us, but that Christ's obedience, he so trusted the will of the Father that he was willing to endure the most shameful and painful death possible because the Father asked him to. And he did it for us. It was the Father's will to crush him. Isaiah 53. Acts 2:23 says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." So it was God working through the evil intentions and desires of unregenerate men to accomplish his divine purpose of the Son dying as a sacrifice for sin. Acts 4 adds this, Acts 4:27 and 28. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Jesus endured humiliation on our behalf, according to the will of the Father, and he trusted him. And therefore, as we'll see, he highly exalted him and gave him a name that is above every name. And you will find that Scripture continually attests that to the level in which we suffer is the level of our exaltation. This is the reason why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8 that the glories, or excuse me, I'll just turn there. No, we don't misquote it. Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Jesus humbled himself by being found in fashion as a man. That's verse 8 again. This statement considers the appearance of Christ from a human standpoint. Jesus humbled himself and became obedient unto death. This explains how Christ humbled himself. He became a servant, and like a servant, he was obedient to the Lord, to Yahweh, to the will of God. And that included his death. And not just any death, but death on a cross. This description highlights the extremity of his death. He was obedient to the will of the Father to the extent that he died the most shameful and painful death known to man on behalf of others, because he thought of others before himself. Jesus did not merely die, but he died. He didn't die just a common death. He died on a cross like a vile criminal. Galatians 3:13, quoting Deuteronomy 21:23, says, "Cursed is every man that hangs on a tree." And Jesus Christ was cursed. He became a curse for us. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ gave up his privileges, his rights for others. And we are called to do the same. Jesus is our example. He is the Son of God, become a servant. And we all are summoned to join him in his humiliation so that we can join him in his exaltation. Let me remind you of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:8-9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus." You know the favor of God. You know the favor of the Lord. "That though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Finally, verses 9 through 11, his exaltation. It says here, "Therefore," or in light of all this, "God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the glory of God the Father." Because Christ humbled himself, God highly exalted him. He raised Christ to the loftiest heights, as his ascension clearly reveals. With God, humiliation precedes honor. Let me read you a few verses, just three. James 4:10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." So take your place, take your rank. And what is our rank? Every one of us, we're looking out, not for our own needs, but for the needs of others. So take your place, humble yourself, be lowly, consider others more significant than yourself, and he will exalt you. Luke 18:14b says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." 1 Peter 5:5-6 say this, "Clothe yourselves, all of you." So robe yourself with this, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you. We are called to join in the humiliation of Christ. We are called to join in this sacrificial love, this I will do whatever is necessary with every resource, with every fiber of my being, with all my finances, with all my time, my energy, my effort. It's expendable. Paul says, I will gladly spend and be spent for you. He told the Corinthians that. And that is the way that we are called to live, because that is the model of Christ. And that is what Christ rewards, our Lord rewards. It honors, it exalts God, and it makes for unity and love in the body. God has also given Jesus a name which is above every name. The name that God gave to Jesus is His own, Yahweh. It is Lord, here Kurios, meaning Master. It's to infer the personal name of the God of Israel. God had a twofold purpose in exalting Jesus and giving Him the name of Lord. He did it so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. These predictions refer to the time when everyone will recognize and submit to Christ's sovereignty. The submission will be both physical. We will literally bow before Him, and it will be verbal. We will say that He is Lord, and it will be to the glory of God the Father, verse 11. Jesus' whole aim was not His glory, but the glory of the triune Godhead, the glory of God. And therefore, He emptied Himself, and He humbled Himself. He didn't exalt Himself. He became a servant to give His life as a ransom for many. His humiliation was for us. We are the recipients of Christ's humiliation. Jesus willingly served us, regardless of the cost. There were believers in the Philippian church whose aim was to serve themselves. And there may be some among us tonight that are more concerned about ourselves than we are others. And God has called us in Christ to set that aside, to be others-minded, not self-focused. They need to follow the example of Christ, and we must follow the example of Christ. We need to humble ourselves and let God do the exalting in His time. Let us be humble and lowly. Let us be approachable, gentle people, embracing one another with all of our imperfections for the glory of God, receiving one another, serving one another. Humility is the wheels, is the grease that wheels the oils of that oils the wheel of ministry, that keeps things going. It's humility, it's love, and God will bless it. Any questions or thoughts this evening?